an additional scripture lesson this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the ancient word of the prophets and the words of Christ in the gospel and the words of Paul to the Philippians would be impressed upon our hearts and lives, that we might hear and see its unity, and that we might be all the more compelled to follow Christ, our King, our Savior, and our Lord. Indeed, may we see again and be encouraged in the great salvation that we have in Christ and in the life that he has called us to live as a result. We ask that your Spirit would help us to these ends, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is coming. What are you doing to get ready? Likely you have decorated your homes or are somewhere in the process of doing so, bought or set up your Christmas tree and decorated it as well. Maybe you've hung a wreath on your door, trimmed various parts of the outside of your house with lights, or put candles in your windows. Surely you've pulled out all of your Christmas music and have it playing as often as possible, listening to your favorite hymns and carols at this time of year, some of which constitute the best music the church has produced to date. I'd imagine that many of you are already planning what you'll eat for Christmas, your Christmas Day feast, or are making sure you have everything set for family traditions at this time of year. Of course, there's shopping for presents and looking for just the right gift for family and friends. There's a lot that goes into getting ready for Christmas, isn't there? And wives and mothers know this especially well. And if you have family or friends that are coming to visit for the holidays, how else will you get ready? And more than likely, you'll clean the house and change the sheets and make sure things are picked up and in order and all sorts of things like that. You know, for such events, for such visitations, there's a lot to do in order to get ready, isn't there? Well, there's something of that in John the Baptist's message this morning. There's a preparing, a getting ready for the coming Messiah, and there's a specific way in which the people are to do that, which also applies to us as well. We may be on this side of Christ's first advent, but there's also a readiness, a preparedness that should characterize the church awaiting the second advent, which is a perspective very much in keeping with the season in which we now find ourselves. Last week we began to explore this in relation to Jesus' teaching in Luke 21 about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And while there's some overlap with John's teaching here in chapter 3, I trust we'll have a deeper understanding of this perspective of faith by the time we have concluded this morning. Now, there are a number of interesting things going on here in this text, quite a bit of imagery that's employed, even if it isn't readily apparent at first glance, but significant nonetheless. But before we jump in, let's take a moment to consider what events have preceded what we find here in chapter 3. If we were approaching Luke's gospel as it is written, we would have come to chapter 3, quite obviously, by way of chapters 1 and 2. And what do we find there? Well, basically, two relatively parallel birth accounts. This is ground we've covered before. Luke goes through the formal greetings to Theophilus in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. And then we have the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the angelic visitation in which we hear about the miraculous birth Zechariah and Elizabeth will experience, and the special role that their coming son, John, will have. Then what comes next? An angel visits Mary and tells her of an even more miraculous birth that's going to take place, and that the son she will bear will be great and the Son of the Most High. See, the stories overlap then when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, but then we have John's birth recorded, followed by a prophecy, and then Jesus' birth recounted with quite a bit more detail, also followed by a prophecy. Again, the accounts basically parallel one another. There's a switching back and forth between the two. But even by the way that Luke is recording the events, Jesus gets more press. He gets more attention and detail. So in a subtle literary sense, we see how Jesus is greater, how John must decrease and Jesus increase. And then this pattern continues into chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 is dominantly about John and his ministry. And then toward the end and on into chapter 4, we note the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his work taking precedence. And notice the way in which Luke 3 begins. When you stop and think about it, the first two verses can almost seem out of place with a list of names about who all of the head honchos are and that are in charge of Rome and Judea and the surrounding territories. Annas and Caiaphas are also mentioned, the chief priests of the day, so the religious leaders are also noted. But Luke grounds this firmly in history. This is a very historical text, echoing back to chapter 1 where the letter begins. Also, having departed for a while from the story of John to tell Jesus' story, we get the detail of the word of God coming to John, the son of Zechariah. We get his genealogy, so to speak, with this reference to his father. Interesting, in light of all the other names listed. Then after Jesus' baptism is recorded in chapter 3, we find Jesus' extensive genealogy that stretches all the way back to Adam. Again, parallel, but more expansion, more emphasis upon Christ. Well, with those basic points in mind, let's start to look at some of the specifics of our text this morning. And notice the formula with which John is introduced at the end of verse 2. The Word of God came to John. Now, when you hear about the Word of God coming to someone, what does that make you think of? Well, the Old Testament prophets, right? We hear this language with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Joel. We hear this formula when we read about Elijah in 1 Kings also. What this indicates to us is that John is a prophet in the Old Testament tradition. And what function did the prophets serve? What were they called by God to do? Well, for one, they were to proclaim the truth and preach repentance, to call rulers and the people back to the Lord and his ways. That's precisely what we find John doing, isn't it? Furthermore, if we go back into chapter 1 when the angel announces to Zechariah, what's John's calling? What will it entail? What does he tell him? And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we heard Malachi's prophecy just a little bit ago where the messenger will come and prepare the way. And then at the end of Malachi, as the last thought before we come to the Gospels, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So John is the Elijah who bursts onto the scene here in Luke's Gospel, very much like Elijah did in 1 Kings. You know, if you're ever reading along in 1 Kings, you're reading along there, and then you come to chapter 17, and out of nowhere, you have this prophet Elijah, who hasn't been introduced yet, rebuking Ahab the king. Well, that sounds familiar. What's this second Elijah doing? Well, he's also rebuking a wicked king, isn't he? John stands up to Herod for taking his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that he had done, culminating in John's being thrown into prison. But who comes after Elijah? Elisha. And where Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, Elisha means God is salvation. So if John is the new Elijah, then Jesus is the new Elisha. And recall that when Elisha was given Elijah's mantle, that with it he was given a double blessing. He performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did, one of which was raising the dead. Jesus is greater than John, and Jesus has come as the way of salvation. Even as the angel of the Lord told Joseph in his dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as you know, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. This brings us to another interesting point about our text this morning and the imagery that we should understand. We've noted the prophetic formula of the word of the Lord coming to John, but where was he when that word came? What does the text tell us? In the wilderness. Now, when you hear about the wilderness, what should come to mind? Well, maybe you think of Jesus' temptation, which we read about in Luke 4. But even more fundamentally, you should think about Israel's wilderness experience following the Exodus out of Egypt. Notice the elements that are here. There's a wilderness, and there's a body of water, the Jordan River, and crowds gathering to John to be baptized by him. Israel was baptized when they passed through the Red Sea, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. See, this text here in Luke 3 is laden with new Exodus symbolism. We just noted that Jesus is the name Joshua, so there's a sense that John is another Moses in this instance. But understand what John is doing. By offering water baptism, he was in effect saying, you can have here and now what you would normally get through the temple cult, through the temple worship. John is inviting the people to pass through baptism, an initiatory rite, which symbolically says, here is the true Israel that is to be vindicated by Yahweh. And they're gathering out in the wilderness. And through these actions, John isn't seeking to renew the corrupted structures in Jerusalem. Rather, he's replacing them. Actions that wouldn't have been completely lost on the people of the day, nor the religious leaders. And neither would a man gathering people out in the wilderness and having them undergo an initiatory rite have been ignored by the government officials. This is a region infamous for its political unrest, and such actions could have been viewed as the starting ingredients for insurrection. Now consider what the people asked John. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The people were in expectation, ready to be delivered from Roman oppression. They were suffering an exile within the borders of their own land and were looking for the one who would deliver them. But as we listen to John's preaching, we quickly find out that there's a greater exile, a greater oppression that Israel suffers from than the one at the hands of the Romans. This is also indicated in John's actions and what his ministry entailed. Notice that John came baptizing. That was his name. That's what he was known as, John the Baptizer. What did his baptism mean? Well, Luke tells us, and we notice in verse 3 that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This means that John's baptism was the ritual sign of repentance and the washing away of sins. This is in keeping with John's ministry of preparation for the Messiah, because those who were baptized and repented of their sins were ready for the coming day of judgment. John is essentially forming a new community, a new people, because typically this kind of purification would have taken place within the context of the temple worship. Also, baptism was connected to one of the rites that Gentile converts would undergo, which may have some further bearing on how even these children of Abraham are viewed. They're like Gentiles. But still more, notice how Luke connects the quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, to John's ministry of baptism. In the context of that passage, Isaiah is predicting Israel's redemption from Babylonian exile, offering Israel hope of a new exodus. John's baptism fits into this setting, as we've already established. And throughout Scripture, there is significant overlap between exile and exodus themes and language. So for those who accept John's baptism and repent as required, the exile is coming to an end. They are ready to reconquer the land, which of course takes a very different shape than what the people expect, and later what we find the disciples expecting of Jesus. That's what's going on here. And what's more, we find that this call to repentance is, well, it's the same message that Jesus proclaims, which in turn is the message of the disciples, and which continues to be the message of the church. There's still a pattern of exodus. Release from exile in the freedom that comes from the bondage of sin, and deliverance into the new life, the new creation that is found in Christ alone. This comes up over and over again, especially in Paul's letters. You see, preparing the way for the Messiah is about preparing people, isn't it? A transformation will take place. And remember, in Acts, Luke's second work, that the early Christians became known as those belonging to the way. It was a term used for the church. It was the designation of a people who align themselves with and serve God's salvific aim. And it's a project that also means the redemption of humanity. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This project of redemption is seen in the book of Acts and beyond, isn't it? We find in the epistles and no less in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we heard from earlier. And consider the history that Paul has with the church in Philippi. They go way back together. In fact, Paul was there at the beginning. Acts 16 gives us the account of the founding of this church, the first church in Europe, Philippi being located in Macedonia, which is modern-day Turkey. And how did this church get its start? Well, listen to Luke's account from Acts 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. The church in Europe got its start because of a group of pious women who had gathered to pray. And the fruit of faith is immediately evident in Lydia's life. Look at how she expresses it with true hospitality. "Come to my house and stay." Again, Paul had a long history with the Philippian church. And he begins his letter to them with thanksgiving and recounts his hope, love, and affection for them. Let's highlight a few details from verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1. In verse 5, he talks about their fellowship or their partnership in the gospel from the first day. And this fellowship means more than prayer and mutual support and friendship, but carries with it a very practical meaning, even expressing itself in financial support. Though it may sound strange to us, Paul is basically saying that the Philippians are his business partners. They are sharing in the work and the financial responsibilities that go along with it. They are partners in the gospel, verse 5, and partners in grace, verse 7. They are about the work of the gospel, the business of the gospel. And by no means should we think that they're using the gospel to turn a profit. Far from it. Clearly, they're given to service, and money is used for the sake of the kingdom work and the further proclamation of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And what's at the heart of this work and Paul's expression of it to his partners in the gospel? What is the foundation that they are built upon? Verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, this verse, verse 6, this is the motto. This is the theme of the entire letter. God is ever putting his finishing touches upon his work. And what a word of encouragement and assurance that God is the one who will bring this to pass at the last. God's promises and words are sure. Look at his history. Look at his past. It acts as his future guarantee. What this God begins, he finishes. And with his faith firmly set here, fixed steadfastly on such a God, Paul speaks with this glowing confidence of his hope for these believers. And Paul's perspective, notice it has a view to the day of Jesus Christ. May very well point forward to the day of the Lord in AD 70, but can also telescope forward to Christ's second coming. And as Paul looks to an end, notice the substance of his prayer that follows for the Philippians. Verses 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." One author noted the following. "Christian growth, says Paul, is for the day of Christ, that is, with a view to Christ's coming. He is on his way, and we must be prepared for him. The responsibility to be ready is wholly ours." Now, this doesn't mean we are to live in a constant state of anxiety or agitation that Jesus could come back tomorrow, as some espouse. and even as we spoke to last week to some degree. Nor do Paul's words to the Philippians indicate anything of the sort. I think I've shared this with you before, an anecdote about Martin Luther. It was told by a professor of mine in college. Supposedly, upon being asked what he'd like to be found doing when Jesus returned, Luther replied, making love to his wife. Now, that's not quite what Paul says here, but I think you can make a case that Luther principally understood Paul's teaching and the kind of ordinary lives Christians are always called to live. So is the exhortation to prepare then in any way a contradiction of verse 6, that God will complete the work? Well, not in the least. See, when you are met by grace, when you are brought into new life by God's sovereign mercy, that new life expresses itself in new energies. It expresses itself in light of the new reality that you are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, it's by obedience, active, costly, personal, voluntary, disciplined obedience, that we enter into conscious experience of what our salvation in Christ means. It's also why the Bible can say that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him, as Peter does in Acts 5:32. This is how God completes His work. And yes, there's some mystery here, but Paul, he just goes from one to the other. God will complete the work, now you do this. And he says, I'm praying for you. Stop and think about that. Paul has stated his confidence in God's ability and then tells the Philippians that he's praying for them so that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, Paul doesn't apologize for this tension. He doesn't seem to think that his theology is at odds, even though in one breath he speaks of what God will do, and then in the next he tells the believers what they are to do. So what is Paul's prayer for them? Well, notice in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now that's a bit different from how we are accustomed to speaking or thinking about love, isn't it? It's certainly not the world's view of love. And though the church may be somewhat more informed, we too tend to think that love is mainly about feelings and flowers or puppies and poems. But that's not God's view of love. And the apostle provides us with a much needed corrective. We tend to separate the head from the heart, but Paul keeps them together. If Christian love is to be the genuine article, true love for God, true love for one another, it is bound to work its way out in a knowledge and wisdom which is more than mere book learning. Also, that's more than mere feeling. This kind of knowledge is a deep insight into the way God's world truly is, a knowledge open to everyone who is prepared to give themselves wholeheartedly in love to God through King Jesus. And if you need a deeper explanation of what this kind of love really involves, go and read Paul's great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Study it, meditate upon it, consider every attribute of love that is found there, and see if you are really as loving as you might fashion yourself in your own mind. Do you keep records of wrongs? Husbands, do you do this? Wives, do you do this? When you get into an argument, do you bring out that list of offenses that you've been saving up for just such a moment? Are you arrogant, boastful, envious, or rude? That's not love. Love is kind. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. And if you think to yourself, well, I'm just not a very loving person, that's no excuse to call yourself a follower of Jesus. This is Christianity 101. If in light of Paul's definition of love, you find yourself greatly lacking in these qualities, ask yourself why and start to pray that love would abound in your life and faithfully work to that end. So Paul is praying that love would overflow with knowledge and wisdom, and he also prays that love will result in moral discernment. The city of Philippi was a microcosm of the Roman Empire and had an impressive history. It took its name from the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, who captured the city from the Thracians in 360 BC. More recently, it had been the scene of the decisive battle in which armies loyal to the murdered Julius Caesar, fighting under the joint command of Octavian, later the Emperor Augustus, and Mark Antony, defeated the rebel forces of Brutus and Cassius. Philippi was steeped in Roman culture and all that goes with it. So it's no wonder that Paul would pray that their wise love would express itself in approving of what is excellent. They lived, as we do, in a world where several moral issues were blurred and distorted, and it was often hard to see what was the right thing to do. Paul longs to see them grow in telling the difference between good and evil, and when so often they appear at first glance as shades of gray. That way, he says, they will approach the coming day of the Lord, the great King's Day, with confidence, because God will be transforming their whole lives into a holiness that goes beyond even the ritual purity demanded of a priest in the temple. That's the implication, seems to be the implication of Paul's words when he uses the terms sincere and without offense or faultless at the end of verse 10. And then finally in verse 11, Paul prays that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that they may be filled to overflowing with the fruit of right living. Paul's emphasis here is upon the behavior which results from God's faithfulness and the status of being forgiven family members. You know, and keep in mind that as we speak of all of this taking place, the salvation of the sinner, the call to walk in faithfulness, and the subsequent fruit of faith that is expressed in love, never is man given the glory as if he has any power to advance his own cause. No, everything is done, as Paul insists here, through Christ to the glory and praise of God. Because this takes place through Jesus, you can speak of his coming, as Paul does, with confidence, with confident, eager anticipation and joy. The warmly insightful English scholar J. Alec Motier offers this summary. The Father, verse 6, is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Son. The Son, verse 11, is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Father. In this setting, the daily task of obedience remains hard but not fruitless. We are often neglectful, frequently failing, ever inadequate, yet the end is secure, for God is at work. You see, as Paul prays for the Philippians, and as he articulates what he hopes and wants for them, it's so that they can be ready for the day of the King. And as Advent is preparation for the King, how are you getting ready? Are you abounding in love? Even in the kind of love that Paul teaches the Corinthians about? And is your love full of knowledge and discernment? The kind of knowledge and discernment that can only come from the Scriptures. So that you might be able to tell what is excellent and be pure and blameless. Are you filled with the fruit of righteousness? Is that what you're seeking after in your own life? Have you thought about that as a way to prepare for Christmas? Even more, have you thought about that as a way to meet your King right now this morning in worship on this day of the Lord? And think about this. As Luke 3 begins with a list of names of some pretty important political figures, those who would be in the headlines of the Roman National Times or the Jerusalem Gazette, it would be pretty easy for us to think that they were the truly important people worthy of time and attention. But that's not really the case. No, this fellow named John, the son of a priest named Zechariah, was more important and had a more important message to deliver than anything those various rulers had to say. Maybe there's a lesson in that for us as well. Could it be that you get more worked up about or give more time and attention to the latest headlines about what the President or Congress are doing or not doing than you do about how you're speaking to your wife or your husband or how you're treating your spouse or your children or whether or not you're being kind to your brothers or your sisters? It's easier to get indignant about things in the news, and some of those issues may very well be important. But let's be sure not to be so distracted by what's going on hundreds of miles away from us that we neglect the weightier matters related to those with whom we live and are called to serve. Yes, national and world issues have their place and are certainly worthy matters for prayer, and we need to be discerning about the times in which we live, but not at the expense of the immediate calling of our daily lives. Lives where love abounds is to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Lives of approving what is excellent. Lives filled with the fruit of righteousness according to God's word. This is how you are to be getting ready for Christmas. Getting ready for the King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you how your ancient word is such a timely word for our faith. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit instructs us and directs us in the truth. And may he so now impress the truth all the more upon our hearts and lives, that it would indeed be like steel in our souls, that it would be there deep within us and grow and bear fruit, that we may be able to stand faithfully in the days you have called us to live in. Indeed, grant us faith and direct us to this end. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.